that's about it. Matthew 15 is where we are this morning. Starting a new book tonight. Excellent. It's one of my favorites in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. Should be good. This morning, we're picking up where we left off, Matthew 15. We finished Matthew 14 last week. If you remember, or if you don't, you weren't here. In Matthew chapter 14, we had the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus and the disciples were out in the wilderness. 5,000 men plus women and children had come out to hear him speak. It was getting late. There wasn't enough to eat. The disciples said, maybe you should send them away because there's nothing here to eat. They need to go find food. And Jesus said, well, why don't you feed them? And they said, we don't have the resources for that, which was correct. And that was part of the lesson for them to learn. No, you don't have the resources. But what do you have? Well, we got a kid's lunch. Well, give it to me, which is what he always tells us. Take what little thing you have and bring it to me. He blessed it, he broke it, and he feeds, 10,000 people out of a little boy's lunch. Of course, when he did that, the Jews that were in the crowd thought, this is fantastic, because we got a guy who can heal people, he's entertaining to listen to, he provides some amazing shows, and now he can feed us. I could follow a guy like that. Let's make him king. And when we covered it last week, Jesus had to physically send the disciples into the boat and say, leave, because they were digging that king. I'm liking king. I could be, they're all arguing about who's going to be number two in the kingdom. And he says, no, get in the boat. And then he sends the crowd away because he's not willing to let them make him a king because he gave him something to eat. And they go through the storm. This was storm 102. They'd been in storm 101 where Jesus was in the boat with them asleep and the storm came. And this was storm 102 where Jesus was on the shore and he sent them to the other side and then came walking to them on the water. And it was the Sea of Galilee. They're up north. And when we pick up chapter 15, that's where they are. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now this seems to be some type of, this isn't just some wandering scribes and Pharisees, the scribes being the doctors of the law, the ones who would study the scriptures and give an interpretation about how people were supposed to apply it, the Pharisees being the religious legalists of the day. They're about 75 miles from Jerusalem. You don't make a 75-mile trip on foot or by donkey just to pass the time. I mean, they were sent there specifically. We already know that they knew he was sent from God. They had said they had seen his miracles. They couldn't deny him, but they hated what he stood for. So they tried to say that they were inspired by the devil, and they'd had a few tussles at this point. They send some scribes and Pharisees up there to see him. Jesus had fed 5,000 people plus, 10,000 people in the wilderness. And all the Pharisees can say is, how come your boys didn't wash their hands right before they ate? Now, when you hear him talking about washing, why didn't they wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders? This is not a hygiene thing, okay? Although hygiene, it is a good idea to wash your hands, especially here when we're shaking everybody's hand and there's a bunch of little germ factories running around. It's a good idea, but this is not germ washing of hands. It was the idea of ritual hand washing. That's why they said after the tradition of the elders. If you ever read, and there might be a copy of it out there on the shelf, it's free for download online. Alfred Edersheim has a book. He has several, but one's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He goes into great detail explaining their traditions of how to wash hands, because the Old Testament had said, well, there were some dietary laws about things that were clean for them to eat and things that were unclean. There were also some rules about you don't touch a dead body, because if you touch a dead body, that'll make you ritually unclean. If you're ritually unclean, you're not supposed to come into contact with anybody else. You're not allowed to go to the temple and worship. You have to go through a couple rites to purify yourself and wait till sundown and whatnot. So there were these rules in the law that, and if you go through Leviticus, if the studies are up online from when we went through it, it's really interesting from a scientific perspective, because you look at the dietary laws, you look at the cleanliness laws, they really make sense. Don't eat things like pork. And we know that you eat undercooked pork and trichinosis is in there. I mean, there's medical reasons for this. But even the cleanliness laws, they were told that. Well, they had added to that and qualified that. And you know how people are. They can't just take something like it's written, but they really want to, well, what does that really mean? Let's put our spin on it. And down through the ages, they had come up with, in addition to what the scripture said, they had come up with the oral tradition. Different rabbis, different teachers had commented on various parts and given their take on what certain sections meant, but also added their own little twists and their twists. And it had got to the point where they had the Mishnah, which was the written oral tradition, what had been taught by other people, and that was kept right along with the scriptures. And rather than even go to the scriptures frequently, they would go to the tradition to see what the teachers had said that they were supposed to do. By Jesus' day, the tradition, the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis was held in higher regard than the word of God itself. A couple instances, there was a guy named Rabbi Eliezer, and they were really big on this washing. If you look at Edersheim's book, he gives the description, okay, you have to do it a certain way. First, you have your hands up. You have to use a certain amount of water. Edersheim calls it a log, whatever that means, but it actually measures at least an eggshell and a half, I guess, of water that you pour, and it has to run down to your hands. Then there's a certain way that you rub the two together. Then you turn it upside down, and you pour the same amount of water off so that it runs down, and then, you know, all of these rules. Rabbi Eliezer had said in the Mishnah, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. He had said, if anybody takes anything out of the Bible that's different than what the tradition says, he's going to hell. That's what it means. Another place in the Mishnah, it says, it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. And another guy, Rabbi Josies, had said, to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. That's what they thought. That you were more unclean for not washing your hands in the right way before you eat. And then sometimes they would do it not just between each meal, but between each course of every meal. They're doing this big washing deal. And so they come to Jesus and they notice that his disciples, and here he is, this holy man of God, his disciples aren't following those traditions. And they come to him and they're saying, why aren't you doing that? Because we know that the tradition says you have to do it. In fact, if you don't do it, it's as if you're committing adultery. Why aren't you washing your hands like the elders have taught? And notice what Jesus' answer is in verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He says, why do you also? He doesn't say, well, we haven't broken that. When he says, you also, he says, yep. Yeah, we did. And how come you break the word of God to keep your tradition? Let's keep going. He says, for God commanded, and he gives an example of that, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whomsoever shall say to his father, to his mother, it's a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Jesus is okay. Let me give you an example. The scripture says honor your father and mother. It comes from Deuteronomy 5:16. It's part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. That as a child, obviously means obey your parents. I mean, you look at the commands in the scriptures to kids, there's really only one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father. That's what you have to do. But as you grow older, that doesn't change in that you're not supposed to continue to honor them. The way the scripture was written is when you're a child, when you're a baby and you can't feed yourself and somebody's got to, you know, clean up after you if you go to the bathroom, the parents do that for you. When you get older and the tables turn and you need someone to do the same for you, it's the children's responsibility to care for the parents. What they had done for a tradition was to make an exception that said, if you take, like, you get the inheritance, the oldest son get the double portion of the inheritance, part of his job was to care for his parents. If he was to say and take that money that was given to him and say, well, that's, and Mark tells us they use the word Corban, it means it's dedicated. If you take that and say, well, that's dedicated to God's service, I'm just a steward of that money now. I've taken the money that was supposed to care for you and I've dedicated it to God. Then you were absolved of your responsibility to take care of your parents. Now, the other scripture he quoted was Exodus 21, and God was so adamant in his word that if you have a child who is so disobedient they've gone to the place of cursing their parents, that was a capital offense in Israel. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, you took your tradition and you've actually negated what the word of God said. If you ever study church history, I don't know if any of you guys have done that. It's interesting. It's also discouraging in some areas when you look at where the church has been. There was one church in the beginning. There still is one church in the beginning. Well, still is one church today. One of the struggles that happened within the Roman Catholic Church was the adherence of tradition, where they began to take teachings that were not biblical and held them to the same standard or even above the Word of God. It was not always that way. I'm reading a book right now that goes through some of the history, and one of the accounts in there was a guy named Cyprian back in about 250 AD, and the Pope at the time was Pope Stephen, and they were having a dispute over baptism. And Cyprian had said this all the way back in 250 AD. He said, "Nor ought custom, which has crept in among some, to prevent the truth from prevailing and conquering. For custom without truth is just the antiquity of error." Just because you've always done something doesn't mean it's actually right. What we believe historically is only correct in so that it matches up with the Word of God. When you look at the doctrine of infallibility, that's one of the papal infallibility, that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, when he makes a statement about doctrine or dogma, it's infallible and he never makes a mistake. That wasn't always in the Catholic Church. Around 1200 or so, 1300, there was a real battle over that. It really came up. Franciscans, they were followers of St. Francis. He had one of his tenets, St. Francis, was that you were supposed to take a vow of poverty. The holiest type of living possible was to get rid of all your possessions and live as a poor monk. And the Franciscans had got an earlier pope to make a statement saying that that is truly the best model of life. That is really the real Christian life, is to be a vow of poverty. Well, they didn't want another pope to come along and erase that. So they really started pushing the idea that once a pope makes a decree, it's completely infallible. Well, the future popes didn't really care for that, because they come on the scene and realize, wait a minute, that means if some bozo behind me makes some dogmatic statement, it limits me in what I can do. And a guy named Pope John 22nd, 25th, something like that, he actually lived an extremely extravagant lifestyle. And so he, and you start reading through the historical documents, he had this fight going on with the Franciscans, and the Pope was actually saying this doctrine that the Pope is infallible is of the devil, because he didn't want to have to abide by what the other one said. And so it was really somebody who wasn't even the Pope that brought in the tradition that the Pope was always right whenever he made it. And you read down through the history and you see all this extra stuff creeping in. And it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not picking on them, because you get into the Protestant side of things and we have traditions too. That's the way we've always done things. We always sprinkle. We always dunk. We always sing three hymns. And they're always sung at this point in the service. And service always starts at this minute. And we always form, you know, it's always this liturgy and it's always this and it's always that. And, you know, you look at all of the churches that have split and divided over the years over things like the color of the hymnals, the color of the carpet. I mean, crazy things. What we believe is only right insofar as it matches up with the scriptures. And Jesus comes right down on the religious leaders and blows them out of the water, saying, your tradition, you're holding it above the word of God. Notice what he says about that in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This is Jesus, peace and love. Can't we all just get along, Jesus? That really isn't the Jesus of the Bible if you read it. He was not that guy. He calls them hypocrites. It means actor, Hippocrates. It literally means one who wears the mask. You know, whenever you see, if you had to study Shakespeare like I did in high school, I remember the books on the front, they had the two white masks, one that was smiling, one that was frowning. And the actors, when they didn't have projection, they didn't have close-ups on stage, would actually have a smiling mask that was very obvious and a frowning one that when they wanted to show their emotion so that the people in the cheap seats could actually see it, they'd put on the mask. So an actor was one who wore the mask. Jesus is saying, you guys, you're wearing masks. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with your mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Heart is to be the thing, not the face, not the words. When you look down through the scriptures, all of the major tenets of the faith are heart issues. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's a heart issue. Colossians, this is a tough one. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Because we can do a lot of things with our mouth that are completely different than what's going on in our heart. You know how that is. Probably at least half of you guys did it this morning when you walked through the door after either fighting with your spouse in the car all the way here or being worried to death about your job or about some other thing, and you walked through the door and somebody walked up to you and said, hey man, how you doing? And you said, I'm good. How's everything? Oh, it's great. You know, and you put that church mask on because God forbid you walk through the door and say, my life stinks today. Would you pray for me? No, someone might think you're not spiritual enough. So you put on that mask, or you come in here to sing a song and we start singing, blessed be your name. And you're thinking, I hope they don't play this, you know, too many times. Or you're thinking, I wonder if I left my lights on. Or you're thinking, I can't wait till this is over because it's a football game, or whatever you're thinking. And with your mouth, and hey, I'm the same thing. I can be sitting up here, and I try, if you ever notice, I really try to close my eyes because I don't want to be looking at you and wondering what you're doing. And I'm one of those people that has a hard time focusing sometimes, and I know I got to get up here and teach, and you're thinking, okay, is this going to be coherent or not? And I can be singing the words with my mouth, and yet my heart is somewhere completely different. Or I can look out and see somebody here and think, I can't believe they have the gall to come back here again, you know. And I'm singing, praise you, Jesus, on the outside and the inside. I'm thinking, I'd like to rip their head off. And that's worshiping with our lips, but not with our heart. That's, as Jesus said, that is in vain. That's empty worship. Don't even bother. Our obedience, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, says we're to obey not with eye service as men please. We're supposed to be just doing it to please people so they see us looking the right way, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Sometimes we behave just because we're worried about other people might see us, but inside we want to do something completely different. Well, God doesn't look on the outside like man. It says he looks upon the heart. So just because you're doing the right thing with the wrong motives, don't think you're pleasing God when your heart is completely somewhere else. Even the giving part, 2 Corinthians 9, we're supposed to give every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If it comes time to give, and it's something that we're commanded to do. Tithing is not a New Testament principle. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says you need to give a certain percentage. You're supposed to purpose in your heart, give as God has blessed you, and do it so you can do it cheerfully. You know, we don't pass a plate around here. There's a box in the lobby. If the Lord leads you to give, put money in the box. If he doesn't, take it. If you think you have to do it to please somebody else, wrong motive, you might as well save your money and buy a pizza. And I don't want to pass a plate so that, because I've been there and I know whenever I go visit another church, I'm a pastor. But they put that plate by me and I feel like I got to put something in there because all these people are going to think I'm not spiritual because I'm not dumping something in the box. Well, then I'm not doing it to please God. I'm doing it to please man, and I might as well save my money. All of those things are heart issues. Even our love, Matthew 22:37, Jesus is going to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind. Any other way is in vain. It always comes down to, and we'll see it as we keep going through here, the little catchphrase is, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It always comes down to a heart issue. And he called the multitude, and he said unto them, this is verse 10, hear and understand. Okay, everybody, gather around. I want you to hear this. Now, we're going to see there's 4,000 men plus women and children there. There's quite a pile. Or maybe not in this particular example. There's a bunch of people there. The religious leaders are there. And he calls them. He says, okay, I want you to understand this. He says, not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defiles a man. In one sentence, he just erased 1,000 years of tradition. Because they believed if you don't do the ritual cleansing, whatever you touch becomes unclean. So you are, in effect, when you eat without washing your hands, you're eating filth, you're eating garbage, you're eating trash. And Jesus stands up and says, No, I want you guys to understand this. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's actually what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. The disciples knew the effect of this because they say in verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Do you understand that you just ticked them off? Because you just basically said their whole belief system is false. I think you'd better go apologize. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. Because boys, it'd be horrible if they thought, I don't want to offend anybody. I better not. No, that's not what he says. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. The traditions, they will not stand. The word of God lives and abides forever. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's a good word for me. You know, I read through this and it has to apply to me before I ever get up here. And that one is one for me. The let them alone. Jesus didn't say to Peter, if you love me, go hunt some wolves. You know, if you love me, go stamp out all error in the world. No, he didn't say that. If you love me, feed the sheep. It's not my role. It's not our role to go take the truth and bludgeon everybody we can find with it and point out the error in everybody else. Jesus did not feel the need to go and correct them and get them right. He said, you know what? The Lord will deal with that. He knows who are his. Anything that isn't of him won't stand. It'll be rooted up. Then Peter, I love Peter because he's a lot like me, said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Peter says, tell me this parable. And he says, Pete, you still don't get it. This isn't a parable. I just told you what I meant. There's no parable here, Pete. There's no hidden meaning, okay? Get what I'm telling you. Don't you yet understand? Don't you get it, Peter? You're a big boy. You should understand this, that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught. This is biology 101, Pete. Alimentary canal. In through the front, out through the back. Eat some corn and watch. You'll understand how this works. It just goes through the cycle and comes into the mouth, goes out the back. And Pete, what don't you get at what I said? It's not an analogy. It's not a parable. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with an unwashed hand, it doesn't defile a man. He's going to rebuke them again, the religious leaders, when we get to chapter 23. And he's going to say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse what's within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You guys focus on the outward appearance so much. You try to set up rules to control your outward actions so you don't do anything wrong. But inside, your heart is wrong. It's wicked and it's evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what our heart is. You know, we read books, we watch movies, we sing songs if we're in popular culture today. It's all about following your heart. I just need to follow my heart. I love you with all my heart. I want to do this because my heart tells me to do it. I know my mind says one thing, but my heart leads me here. Well, Jeremiah says, your heart is wicked and it's evil. Why would you follow it? Proverbs tells us that the person who follows his heart is a fool because the heart can make a convert of your mind. Your heart can make you do things that your head knows is ridiculous and stupid. And how many people will say, I don't know what I was thinking. I knew that was wrong, but I just felt like it was the right thing to do. Well, then turn your feeler off because your feeler is the wrong thing to follow. How do you do that? Because all of these things, the murder, the fornication, the drunkenness, all of that stuff that we do that we know is wrong, it all starts with the heart. Remember Paul, he listed through the things in the law and he said it wasn't until he got to the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, that the law slew him. Because all of the other stuff, the murder, the adultery, the stealing, the lying, he figured, I've kept all of that stuff back. I've kept it in check. But when he got to covet is an outward thing. It's an inward thing. And once he realized what Jesus expounded upon, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of it. Or you say commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've ever lusted, you're guilty of it. It's just you've lacked opportunity, but the motive is in your heart. The problem is, how do you clean up your heart? We struggle sometimes, and we'll have an area, and we'll wrestle with that area. Well, I'm doing pretty good in this area of my life. I've cut out the drinking, you know, and I've really cut down on the drug use, but I'm struggling over here, and we think if we can just manage these outward symptoms, then we'll be doing better. But if we never take care of the problem, there's never a change. And that's what Jesus came to do. How do you do it? Well, Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Sanctify them, Jesus said in John 17, by thy truth. Thy word is true. He told his disciples in John 15, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, because you and I might, the heart can convince our mind that something's right, but if we take the word of God and we apply it to our lives, it has a way of cutting down between the spiritual things and the soulish things, which is what you want to do with your heart. You can say, that's a spiritual attitude, that's a selfish, heart-led, soulish attitude, and the word of God is the thing that divides between. It needs to be the focus, to change our heart. He departs from there in verse 21. It says, Jesus went and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, he's way out of bounds at this point. He was already about 75 miles from Jerusalem. He goes way up outside of Israel into the northwest, up on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's another 50 miles away. He's in Gentile territory. Mark tells us that he didn't want to be found. He went into a house when we come to this scene because he just wanted to get away for a while. He knows that time is drawing near. He's going to, you know, he's less than a year now to the crucifixion. He's got to pour himself into his disciples. He's trying to get away from the crowds. But when it comes to this section, Mark tells us that he could not be hid, even though he went into a house. Why couldn't he be hid? Well, it's because of this woman. Notice verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. This person has every strike of the day against her. She's a woman. A Jewish male normally wouldn't even talk to a woman if he wasn't married to her. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't a Jew. The Canaanites were the people that God had said when they were coming into the land, I want you to completely drive them out and do away with them. They've been wicked and sinful in their idolatry for far too long. You guys need to drive them out of here because they'll corrupt you. She comes to him crying out, a woman that nobody would touch. And this is a divine appointment. He went there for her. Problem is, her daughter is possessed. Mark tells us that she was a Syrophoenician woman, definitely a Canaanite, most likely a follower or a worshiper of Ashtoreth, the moon goddess. It was all about beauty, but it had morphed from beauty into sex. She has a daughter. Is the daughter a product of that worship? Who knows? And she's possessed with a devil. She's tormented. She's not in control of herself. And this woman is desperate. Any of you who've had a child get sick, mommies, you understand a woman who's desperate to save their child. She's heard about Jesus in some way. Heard a lot, you can tell. Because she says, O Lord, thou son of David. That's the Jewish messianic title. That's we see frequently the sick, the lame, the blind that were Jewish calling him the son of David, even though the religious leaders didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They did. Well, here's this Canaanite woman saying the same thing. And notice what happens in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He didn't even respond. She comes and said, oh, you son of David. He didn't give her the time of day. Personally, there's a couple of reasons. Jesus knows where this is going. As we read down through this, it's going to seem harsh till you get to the really end. But he knows what he's going to do. He knows he's doing this for two reasons. He's doing one, to teach us something, and two, to evoke something from her, to bring her to a place. He never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. He always asks, you know, like the woman at the well, you know, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and what you have now, it's not a husband. So we see this. Jesus is leading her. When she tries to approach him like a Jew, which she's not, He doesn't even respond to that. That's not her relationship with him. And his disciples came, much like we do, unfortunately, and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." How many times do we, the disciples, end up being the "send them away"? Because this is a woman, she's not Jewish. She's a Canaanite, pagan, Canaanite woman. This is not for her. Send her away. You don't want anything to do. Just send her away. And how many times are we guilty of looking at a group of people and saying, "God, there's no way you can do anything with them. I mean, they're horrible. Lord, just come back and set everything right. You can't reach people like that." I never want to be one of those people who is pushing people away from the Lord. But he answered, and he answered them, and he said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It will go to all of the earth. But originally, he came first to the Jew. He's going to be rejected by the Jews. He is going to be crucified by the Romans at the request of the Jews. But at this point, his mission hasn't changed. He's in Gentile territory, but he hasn't abandoned going to the Jews yet. He is going to be going back. Then she came. This woman is tenacious. I mean, if I showed up and I asked Jesus something and he didn't say a word to me, and so then I turned to the people that are following him and they said, "Would you just send her away?" I'd be thinking, it's time to go. You know, he obviously doesn't want anything to do with me. Not her. She came and she worshiped him. She dropped the religious language and she just said, "Lord, help me." And then check out this answer. But he answered and said, "It's not meet or it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." And she said, "You did not just call me a dog. I don't think so. Do who?" You know, she didn't do that. Now, when you read this, you have to understand, the Jews thought the Gentiles were on the earth solely to fuel the fires of hell. That's why they were there. They had no use for the Gentiles. And their word for Gentile goy is dog. They thought of them as dogs. Jesus said, "It isn't fitting to take the bread that's for the children," and he's speaking of Israel there, "and cast it to the dogs." Now, there's a couple different words for dogs. When he says, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine or give that which is holy to the dogs. The word he uses there for dogs is the street dog, the cur, the dingo, the garbage-eating, you know, nasty stray dog. This is a different word. This is a diminutive term. It's really like the puppies. It's the house pet. You know the house pet, the one that you bring into your house and plays with your kids and you clean up after almost like your kids. I don't understand some of you do. I mean, I change diapers on my children. I'm not scooping nothing from any other pet. I don't. But some of you guys, you love your animals and you let them lick your face. You obviously don't watch what else they lick. I don't have any. But, you know, there's that relationship a lot of people have with their pets where they let them eat from the table and all of that. Well, Jesus says, it isn't fitting to take the food off the plate of your children and give it to the house pets. And this woman, she is not to be denied. She is there for her daughter. She probably thinks anything you would say to me, truthfully, probably isn't as bad as the truth really is. Because if she understands who he is and what he stands for, and she does, that's why she comes to him. She also understands her upbringing and her idolatry and everything up to this point has put her far outside of what she thought would be the reaches of God. And she said, "Truth, Lord. Yeah, I'll take that." Yet the dogs, the house dogs, they eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And you know he starts laughing at this point. He just does. It doesn't say. We never read in the scripture Jesus laughed, but you know he laughed. And he said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He was trying to bring her to the right place where she wasn't trying to come at him in some religious way using the religious language of the Jews. Just call me Lord, worship me, tell me what you need. Showing persistent faith. I mean, how many times do I not get the answer I want or don't hear an answer and just give up? Pray once and it doesn't happen. Oh, well, not this woman. She continues to seek him. I think more importantly than anything else is she comes to show us that there's no line he won't cross. She was, as far as anyone was concerned in that day, outside of anything that the God of the Jews would ever approach or deal with. Regardless of her past, regardless of where she'd been or how she got to this place, regardless of how her daughter got in that place, there's no place that's outside God's ability to reach. You know, if we ever went around the room and let people give the testimony of who they used to be and who they are now, awful lot of us, that most people would have been considered way outside of the reach of God. He could never go to a person like that. You know, I loved reading about the founding of Calvary Chapel in the Jesus movement when God broke Chuck Smith's heart out in California in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, because he saw all of those hippies running around. His wife, really, he didn't, at first, he didn't want anything to do with them, but his wife really started crying and getting a heart for these hippies. And so they told their son, you're going to find us one. So they went and found a hippie and brought him home, and he gets saved and he starts telling his friends, and you got all of these acid dropping, psychedelic, whacked out on every Eastern philosophy, smelly, unwashed, long haired, druggy hippies coming into the church. And of course the religious folk are all saying, ew, you know, they're coming in and they're putting their feet in the pews in the little places that the communion cups go, and they're putting their toes in there, and the people in the church are saying, Chuck, they're going to wreck the carpets. They're coming in all dirty. And at this point, the Lord had already busted Chuck, and he said, then let's rip them out. Because if the carpets are keeping people away from Jesus, we don't need carpets. And then you see hundreds and hundreds. They're baptizing 500, 1,000 at a time down in the ocean. And all of these people that most of the church had written off as unreachable and outside of God's ability got on fire. And we saw a huge move of God. And I look at the youth today and I see the goths and the punks and the stoners and the hicks or the rednecks. Got plenty of those around here. That's most of us at some level or another. There's nobody outside of God's ability to reach. And the charge for me is to make sure that I'm not one of the people saying, send them away. Jesus departed from there, came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain, and he sat down there. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified, notice this, the God of Israel. This is, they're in a predominantly Gentile area. This is mostly a Gentile crowd, non-Jew. And they're coming and they're bringing all kinds of sick and hurt people. In fact, the word maimed there, Jesus used that word in Matthew 18, where he says, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off. Because it'd be, and cast them away, for it's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet. Maimed means missing limbs. So this isn't like what you see on TV or in weird circles where they say, oh, I had one leg shorter than the other that nobody could notice and it grew back, or I had a filling that got filled in, or my tooth is, you know, things that nobody can see. This is people coming missing fingers, missing arms, missing legs, and Jesus heals them so that fingers shoot back out again. Lepers come back who've had parts fall away and noses are back on faces again. And people are blown away. The miracles of the Lord. And Jesus called his disciples unto him and he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And you know he just looks at them. He says, maybe in the last chapter? Do you think maybe there? I mean, don't you remember just last week that we read about it where he fed 5,000 with a boy's lunch? Now we've got 4,000 and you're thinking, how are we ever going to feed them? Duh. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you this time? No, he said, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. And he broke them, and he gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Same plan. He does the creation. We do the distribution. He provides the bread. We just hand it out. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat. They're good stewards. They didn't leave any of the scraps behind. Yes, he can do a miracle, but you know, you don't presume on the Lord. You'd be a good steward of your resources. He took up all the scraps, and there was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women. And he sent away the multitude and took a ship, came into the coast of Magdala. You remember when he fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. Of course, the disciples were worried about whether they were going to have enough to eat. And when it was all said and done, there were 12 baskets left. The word basket used in that one was the pack baskets, a lunch basket. You know, they were worried about not having enough to eat at the end after they feed everybody else. Oh, lo and behold, there's 12 lunches left. And there's 12 of you. Who'd have thought? This is a different word. This basket is more like a hamper. This is the same one that we see in Acts, I forget where it was. Was it 9 or 10, 11? When Paul had to escape the city and they lowered him down over the side of the wall. It was in a huge Gentile woven basket. This is 7 huge baskets left. 7. 7's a very obviously recurring and significant number in the scripture. You remember we went through the parables. There were 7 kingdom parables. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to the 7 churches written by Jesus. And we covered how there was some correspondence between those 7 kingdom parables and the 7 letters. Paul wrote 7 different, he wrote more than 7 letters, but there were 7 different churches that he wrote to. You see 7 repeated over and over. And now we see 7 baskets, Gentile baskets, man-sized baskets, full. And I have to ask myself, why didn't they think he would do it again? Why is it, when we just read, it wasn't very long ago, that he fed 5,000, now they're in the wilderness again, they got 4,000 people that are hungry, and it never occurs to them that he might actually do this again. Why would that be? The only reason I can really think about, last time he did it, he was in a Jewish area and he had a Jewish audience. This time he's up in a Gentile area and he's got a bunch of Gentiles. Surely he's not gonna feed them. He's not gonna do the same thing for them that he would do for us. I mean, yeah, he can do it around his home, but this is Gentile land. He wouldn't feed these people. I mean, he might teach them, but why would he feed them? Peter's not gonna get this over and over. He didn't get the whole food thing about making you unclean. He didn't get this. He's gonna get to Acts chapter 11 when he's gonna be sent to the Gentiles. God's going to give him that vision of all of that unclean food let down on a sheet. And then he hears the voice saying what I think is probably one of the best phrases in the Bible. Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And then Pete says, but I said, not so, Lord. Is there ever a more contradictory phrase? Not so, Lord. Lord means master, the one who sets the rules, tells us what to do. When you're saying no, Lord, you're wrong. But not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. But God says to him, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And then he had to do that 3 times right in a row because he still didn't get it. I don't know all of you. I don't know where you've been. I don't know your background. I do know this. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter what horrible things you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. There is nobody outside the reach of God. If you come to him, there is no way that he will turn you away. He's not concerned about outward actions. He's concerned about the heart. If you have some stuff in your life that isn't right, it's a symptom. It's not your main problem. If you're a drunk, you're a druggie, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're in the right place, you're in a room full of them. But you can be cleansed, you can be washed, you can be set free. And the same offer that was made to the disciples, come and follow me, is the offer made to all of us. If you have never responded to that, if you have never been born again, been forgiven of your sins, I would love the opportunity to pray for you. to introduce you to the God who loves you so much that he died for you. If you need to do that, come see me afterwards. I'm not going to put a big emotional pitch on anybody. I don't want to twist any arms. But if God is twisting your arm through his Holy Spirit, if you know his word is true, respond. I did. My life hasn't been the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who hears your voice and hasn't responded, Lord, you'd give them the strength to be obedient. Lord, I pray you would make us men and women who do not push people away, who look at some as untouchable or unworthy or unclean. Lord, but you give us your eyes and your heart. Lord, help us to look at the people we see today in the grocery store and Walmart on Main Street and Martin's with your eyes. Lord, help us to have our hearts broken with what breaks your heart. Lord, I pray you would use us however you could to bring whoever you can into a relationship with you. We want to see our town, our families, our friends, we want to see them changed. Lord, start with us. Change our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.